All right. Well, I want to begin tonight by reading Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11. There's a reason for that. It's kind of an unusual scripture reading. But Acts 5, 1 to 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? By the way, this is not socialism. That's why Peter says, you know, it was yours to do with whatever you wanted to do with it. Just to be honest about it, he says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as those and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Well, that's a good service, 3 hours long. I like that. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. John MacArthur commented on this passage once in the middle of all the charismatic craziness. They were having healing services. He said they were having a killing service. So, but it promoted holiness. Now, the reason that I wanted to read that is not to glory in the fact that God took the lives of two hypocrites, but just to point out that sin can be deadly. We're gonna talk about that in the context of looking at David's misplaced loyalty and his grief for his son. James 1:13-15 says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin always brings death. You know, it's interesting how we read that and add in our own thinking, but Jesus died to defeat death. Death is defeated. That is true. But James knows that, and he says, sin brings forth death. Death of peace, death of fellowship. Sin can bring death of relationships. It brings all sorts of destruction. That's the nature of sin. Sometimes, as with Ananias and Sapphira, sin can even bring physical death. 1 Corinthians 11:30, which I read recently from the pulpit, that is where Paul is rebuking the Corinthian believers for a flippant celebration of the Lord's table. And he says in verse 30 of chapter 11, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God had actually called some of those believers home because of their irreverence for the Lord's table. And then one more, 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life, give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray or make requests for this. The sin leading to death is not some particular sin. We don't need to search and say, what's the sin leading to death? And if you do it, God's going to kill you. This happens to be the last sin that an unrepentant, rebellious believer commits, and God decides you're done. So we don't know what it is. But last time we left David as a fugitive. Now we're going to get back to this issue of sin, but David was fleeing for his life from his own son, Absalom, who had risen up and taken the kingdom. In the battle that took place, Absalom was killed. This was contrary to the very clear and unmistakable instructions that David had given to his military commander. If you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll spend most of the rest of our time in 2 Samuel 18 and 19. 2 Samuel 18, this is leading up to the battle. And it says, "Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. And David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I myself will surely go out with you also.' But the people said, 'You should not go out, for if indeed we flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Now therefore, it is better that you be ready to help us from the city.'" 10,000 is probably it's a figurative number. 10,000 in that day was the smallest number that could make an army. And so what they were saying is, "David, you're more valuable than all of us." That was loyalty to David. And they say, "You know, you should stay here and help us from the city." And the king said to them, verse 4, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stayed in the city. He stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. And here's the instruction that David gives. So the army is going out of the city to engage Absalom and the forces that are with him, Israel. And David gives very clear instructions. He says, "The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom." Now, that was a very clear instruction. Absalom was the one who led this insurrection, which has grown to the point where it's a civil war. And David seems to be less concerned about the integrity of his kingdom, the wholeness of his kingdom, than he is about the welfare of his own son, who had risen up against him and threatened his life. There's a reason for that, and I'll get to that. But I want you to notice, four times in this text, we find the phrase, "the young man Absalom." Here in verse 3 that I just read to you, or verse 5, look at verse 12 of the same chapter, 2 Samuel 8, verse 12, says, "The man said to Joab, 'Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Protect for me the young man Absalom."'" Same chapter, verse 29, we see the same thing. "Ahimaaz called and said to the king, 'All is well.'" That's verse 28. Let me get down to verse 29. "The king said, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?'" And then one more in this same context, verse 32. "Then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?'" This indicates David's perspective about his own son. He didn't see Absalom as a man who was his enemy, who was trying to kill him. He saw Absalom as a young man who was rebellious and who could be forgiven. But that was not everyone's perspective. Joab had a very different perspective when it came to Absalom. Joab was a military field commander. He was a man of action. He was decisive. And he had no use whatsoever for an insubordinate subject who had threatened the life of the king and who had plunged the nation into civil war. And so Joab, in the midst of this conflict, remember from last time, it was 2 weeks ago, but Absalom was caught. His mule rode under a large oak tree, and he was caught by the neck, suspended in between heaven and earth when his mount went out and kept going. And he's hanging there and he can't free himself. Probably it was his very, very long hair that got tangled in the branches as well, which is some poetic justice. But we looked at that last time. We won't repeat that. But I want to show you what Joab decides to do. Now, Joab heard David's request, deal gently with the young man Absalom. But Joab has different ideas. Look at chapter 18. I'll pick it up in verse 14. 2 Samuel 18:14. Then Joab said, "I will not waste time with you here." So he took three spears, they might have been darts in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. So that was Joab's solution. He said, "I'm going to put an end to this rebellion right now." And he had a very different perspective on Absalom and his character and what he would do. And Joab very quickly sized up the fact that as long as Absalom is alive, the king's kingdom is not secure. And so he took matters into his own hands and he killed Absalom, even though he was the king's son. Now, it's interesting. The armor bearers are the ones who actually did this. Joab began the job. He took those darts and thrust them into Absalom's body. But then he had 10 armor bearers with him. Part of an armor bearer's responsibility was to take care of the warrior's light work. And so that's what they did. They gathered around and they finished Absalom off. Meanwhile, David is anxiously waiting back at the city for word of how the battle has progressed. CNN wasn't there. Cell phones weren't there. The only way he's going to get word is if somebody physically goes from the battlefield back to the back to say, "King, here's what's going on. Here's what happened in the battle." So look at 2 Samuel 18, verse 24. David is in the gate. David is sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. So David, throughout this time, is waiting for word, not of the progress of the battle, but waiting for word that we'll see is the welfare of Absalom. That's what he's concerned about, which is a misplaced loyalty, which we'll get to in a moment. But David is waiting. The watchman is on the roof of the palace behind him, looking for the messenger, and here he comes. In fact, there are two messengers that are sent. Let me just say this. Both messengers that are sent from the battle assume that they're going to bring good news to David, because God has given the forces loyal to David victory. He can be restored to his throne. What more could he want? Of course, that is good news. You can see that here. The two runners, 2 Samuel 18:21 mentions just the Cushite. This was a foreigner, one of the many foreigners who, in loyalty to David, had attached themselves to the nation and were fighting Israel's battles, even though they weren't of the people of Israel. They recognized David as a leader. Soldiers are loyal to good leaders who lead them well. And there were a number of Gentiles who had attached themselves to Israel. This individual is just simply referred to as the Cushite, which is an area kind of south of Egypt. So in the area of Africa. Ahimaaz was the other runner. 2 Samuel 18, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So Ahimaaz was the priest's son. So you have this Gentile who is running, and you have the son of the priest who is also running. What happens is Ahimaaz is faster. He outruns the Cushite, gets to David first, and announces what he assumes is going to be good news. David has a different concern. Look at verse 28 of chapter 18. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king and with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God who delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against my lord the king." So here's the good news, king. You have victory. The Lord has given you victory over the men who were trying to take your kingship. But David isn't concerned about that. Look at his reply in verse 29. The king said, "Is all well, not with the army, with the young man Absalom?" This is the primary concern on David's heart. And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I don't know what it was." So the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. So there's Ahimaaz, and he's delivered his message. He doesn't have the information that David really cares about. He wants to know how Absalom is, how he's fared through the battle. He wants to know that Absalom is okay. And then we have the arrival of the Cushite. Look at verse 31. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said... Now, it's interesting. Joab sent the Cushite, who was a foreigner. And he figured, you know, this is not going to be good news to David when he finds out that Absalom is dead. And he gives the Cushite that information. He sends the son of Zadok, Ahimaaz, without giving him that information. He's trying to protect the Israelite, the son of the priest. And so that's kind of what happens. The Cushite arrives, and the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all of those who rose up against you." Then the king said to the Cushite, same question, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." The Cushite apparently did not know about this command that the king had given to the commanders. This was a subordinate to Joab. Remember, there were three military commanders. This was apparently subordinate to Joab. Joab never passed that down to his soldiers because he didn't like that command. He had a different plan. So here's David's response. This is the misplaced loyalty. Verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." That's misplaced loyalty. David has just had the kingdom restored to him at great risk of his soldiers, probably some loss of life. And David isn't concerned. It's like he didn't even hear that part. He didn't even hear there's been a great victory. All he heard was that Absalom is dead. And that's all he cares about. He was only concerned about the welfare of this rebellious son. The depth of David's pain is seen in his grief. "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." He even says, "Would that I had died instead of you." And you look at that and you say, you know, David has to be. There's more going on here than that. David is grieving God's chastening. David recognizes this is the hand of God chastening me for my sin involving Bathsheba. Because he's remembering what Nathan the prophet had said. Nathan said, "The sword will never depart from your house, and you're going to pay four sons for taking Uriah's wife." And remember, Absalom was the third son to give up his life. There was the baby boy that was born of David's liaison with Bathsheba. She carried him full term. He was born. He died in infancy. There was the second son, Amnon, was killed by Absalom. Remember the internal conflict, and Absalom engineers the death of Amnon, who was David's first son. That's number two. And now, the death of Absalom is number three. And so, as David is grieving, this is misplaced grief. And he makes no effort to hide his grief. He's the king. He is the individual that all of those soldiers went out and risked their lives for. And so, David is not thankful for the victory. He is concerned. He is grieving as if they had been defeated. Because from David's perspective, he has been defeated because his son is dead. And it's significant to me that here's a king who gave very specific instructions to his subordinate commanders. Three commanders. His instructions were not only not obeyed, they were flaunted by Joab. He had no regard for the king's command. He said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't care what the king wants. There's no record at all of David ever confronting Joab about this. And I think it's because David knew that there was something more going on here. I think David recognized, this is God's hand chastening me. So this is an illustration of the fact that sin brings death. And I told you, I'll get you in 1 second, Greg. I told you that I lost my thought. Greg.
I'm sorry. Do you think that the others, the Cushai and Joab, they were scratching their heads as to, well, why is he this way? I mean, they did what they were supposed to do in the sense.
The Cushai, sure. They had no idea what was going on. They didn't understand, why is the king grieving? Well, it became very obvious that he was grieving the death of his son. But he didn't rejoice. He wasn't thankful for the good news. They were probably scratching their heads going, what's the deal? It's not like we told you that you've been defeated and you have to keep running. You can be restored to your throne. But that is the destructiveness of sin. So, anyway, David does deal with Joab, and it's interesting. David's uncontrolled grief is seen because it continues. It's not just a brief kind of, I'm grieving and I'm over it. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieving for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. David kind of made it as if they had been defeated. And the people were behaving as if they were ashamed because the king was grieving. They didn't know what to do because they had won a great victory. They had risked their lives. They had gone out. They had engaged an enemy and they had come away victorious. And yet, because the king was grieving, they acted as though we need to be ashamed. So they hid themselves. And the king's grief continued. The king covered his face, verse 4, and cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. So this is David's misplaced grief. Now, it's interesting. We just read in verse 1 that Joab was told the king is grieving the death of his son. So verse 5, Joab decides to take action. Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. Joab put his finger right on the problem. He said, David, your grief is misplaced. It's wrong. Because you're hating those who love you, all those who did the hard work of defeating your enemy and restoring you to the throne, you hate us. And you love those who hate you. You can't see that Absalom hated you and wanted you dead. That doesn't matter to you. Verse 6, by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you, for you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know that this day, if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Well, those are difficult words, right? Joab is speaking the truth to David. And he says, David, the issue is, if all of us were dead and Absalom was alive, you would be happy. And that's wrong. And then Joab continues to counsel David. He gives him a very significant warning. Verse 7. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord. He takes an oath and he says, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Pretty extreme. Joab says, David, you are creating a situation for yourself which is going to be worse than anything that you could imagine. Now, Joab does something here which is very, very difficult. Joab is speaking to the king. As a Navy chaplain, one of the things that I had to do just a couple times in my career, and I'm glad it wasn't more than this, chaplains talked about speaking truth to power, mostly because they were afraid to do that. But the chaplain is the commanding officer's spiritual advisor, as well as everybody else's advisor. And you have to be willing to say things to the commander in private that maybe the commander doesn't want to hear. And that's hard. But that's exactly what Joab does here. And he goes into David, and this is an expression of loyalty on the part of Joab. Now, Joab is a questionable character. He was self-willed. He did whatever he wanted to do. But he's loyal to David. And he says, David, I'm telling you, you need to go out. You need to stop this misplaced grief and this misplaced loyalty. You need to go sit at the gate, the public place, and welcome people and talk to them. Because if you don't, everybody's going to leave. Now, I think Joab was exactly right. And I just want to note here, none of us should be in a position where we are above criticism. None of us should be in a situation where there's nobody willing to tell us the truth. That's a very, very dangerous place to be. David was a man. He was a leader that was approachable. And he didn't create this wall around him where nobody was willing to give him bad news. And it was a very, very good thing. Proverbs 10, verse 17 says, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. And I just want to encourage all of us, do you have people in your life who are going to speak the truth to you? Who, when you're making a mistake, can say to you, you know what? You're doing wrong. You need to not do this. You need to do this. Or you need to find someone to talk to who can tell you the right thing to do because what you're doing right now is wrong. Those people are valuable. Nobody in leadership needs a yes person. That no matter what you do, yeah, that's great, that's great, that's great. Nor do they need somebody who finds fault with everything that you do all the time and is saying that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. You know, loyalty is being willing to speak up when you know that something's wrong and knowing when to do that and when not to do that. Ecclesiastes 4:13, this is interesting. This is written by David's son, Solomon. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take instruction or to receive instruction. It's good. We should never get to the point where I know everything I need to know. Nobody can tell me anything. I am unwilling to receive instruction. God says, that's foolish. Don't do that. Fortunately, as I said, David was not this kind of a leader. He took the counsel of one of his senior military leaders and he avoids what could have been even greater destruction. David had the wisdom to recognize that Joab's counsel was the right direction. And so he acts on that. Look at verse 8 of 2 Samuel 19. So the king arose and sat in the gate, and they were told, I'm sorry, when they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." Then all the people came before the king. Now, we don't know exactly what David said to the people because it's not really recorded for us. But no doubt, he thanks the people for their loyalty. He thanks them for their sacrifice. He thanks the soldiers for going in harm's way, for doing the hard thing. We common sense would dictate that we know what David said to the people. And he won them over. He loved the people. They loved him. And he was past this grief for the one person who hated him and wanted him dead. And so he spoke to the people and he said to them, essentially, your loyalty is not misplaced. Okay? I think we read verse 11. Did I read 19, 11 to 18? No. So as a result of this, David is restored to his kingdom. Look at verse 11. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" This is interesting. Verse 13, "Say to Amasa, you are not my bone and my flesh. Are you not my bone and my flesh?" They were related. He says, "May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." So David, after taking Joab's advice, you could say, well, see, this is what happens when you speak truth to power, you get your head chopped off. But the Bible doesn't really tell us that. And I just want to say it's dangerous to draw connections based upon our own understanding. We need to be careful about not drawing connections that God's Word does not. And God's Word doesn't tell us. Remember, not everything that happened is recorded. We can't say that was a direct cause and effect. David responded to Joab's advice by taking it, and it went well with him. He was restored. There were other things that happened. I kind of wonder if, you know, that whole thing with David and Bathsheba, Joab knew exactly what happened. I wondered if David was looking for an opportunity to get rid of Joab, to get him out of a place of power. I don't know that. But the Bible doesn't tell us. It's just that when David is restored, he says to Amasa, "Joab's days are numbered. You're going to be my new commander." So that's the way it is. Verse 14, "Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.' And the king returned and came as far as the Jordan. Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan." Now it's interesting. Now that the king is restored, there's conflict between Judah and Israel. Remember, David was from Judah. These aren't two separate entities at this point, but they're going to become two separate kingdoms. And we begin to see here some internal conflict. Look at the end of chapter 19. We have conflict between Judah and Israel. Verse 42, "Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative to us, why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken from us?' But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 parts in the king, therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?' Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel." So you see the beginnings of internal conflict. Now, David has just been restored to the kingdom. His threat that arose from his own family is gone, and he can rebuild the kingdom. But you see this internal conflict starting. And God had said through Nathan the prophet, the sword will never depart from your house. That's talking about his family. But he said, there will be no end of conflict. And so we see here, and if you know your Old Testament history at all, David reigns, and then his son Solomon takes over. And at the end of Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam takes over, and he makes an unwise decision. And that's when the official split between Israel in the north and Judah in the south becomes a reality. But we see the beginning of it right here. It's just internal conflict. Now, David's difficulties are not yet over. There's one other revolt. We're not going to look at it in detail. I just want to touch on it. But there's another revolt that threatens to split the kingdom. And this time, the men of Israel revolt against Judah. 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, introduces us to a man named Sheba. And it says, now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel, and they follow him. Now, a worthless fellow is literally a son of Belial. This was a son of the devil. So this was not God's doing. This was just a matter of course. It was part of what God said, but he wasn't behind this. Sheba gathers the men of Israel, and they separate. David moves very, very quickly to put down that revolt, and that happens. And so David's kingdom remains intact. I want to wrap up by talking about how to deal with temptation. We started talking about sin and the destructiveness of sin. I would be remiss if I didn't address what the Scriptures tell us about how to deal with temptation. We all deal with temptation. I recently said to someone, I never want people to come here and pretend, well, I don't have any sin. You have sin? You know, we don't wear our sin on our sleeves and go around telling everybody all of our stuff. But there should be somebody that you can be completely honest with and say, brother, sister, here's what I'm struggling with. Would you pray with me? That's important. We need to deal with the sin and temptation. So let me do that for you. And I want to give you some things to think about. I'm not trying to reduce this to a formula. I'm actually going to give you 5 points, but they're not going to be, if you do these things, you'll never struggle. You know, our battle with sin is part of living in a fallen world. And we need to know how to deal with temptation. First of all, God tells us that as those who know and love Him, the power of sin has been broken. Now, if you're like me, you spent a chunk of your life as an unbeliever. Maybe you didn't. If not, that's good. But the Lord drew me to Himself when I was 18. I had 18 years of being enslaved to sin. When temptation came, I had no choice but to say yes and sin. I liked it. That was my nature. But when the Lord saved me, Romans 6:7 says, he who has died is in the state of having been set free from sin. Okay? That's a perfect tense verb. It happened back here. It's a complete action, but it has continuing effects into the present. So he who has died, that happened back here. The moment that you placed your faith in Christ for salvation, the power of sin was broken. That's a reality. The Lord is powerful enough to do that. He's the only one who can. But that's what He does. I said today in the sermon, we talked about righteousness being a status before God of moral rectitude, moral uprightness that meets the standard of God's own character. That's what God does. Part of that is He breaks the power of sin in the life of His child. Now, that brings up a question. If the power of sin is broken, why do I still sin? Well, the Scriptures help us understand that. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to give you a number of Scriptures here, and hopefully that will be helpful as we wrap up. But Galatians 5:16 gives us some very important information. Hopefully you'll find this helpful. I'm going to tell you that your responsibility for your sin rests squarely on your own shoulders. But Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That is God's promise. The "will not" is a double negative, which doesn't work in English. That makes it positive. But in Greek, it makes it more emphatic. So what he says is, if you are walking by the Spirit, you will absolutely not, in any way, shape, or form, be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So why do I sin? It's because I can choose to behave as if I were not set free from the power of sin. I can choose to behave as if I were that old man. It's not there. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, right? Everything is new. We're raised to new life. The power of sin is broken. But I can choose to believe something that's not true. What this tells us is that it's the same as James 1. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed. Those are hunting terms. The picture is of an animal that is safe in its den, in its cave. And it cannot be captured unless it is lured away from its protective surrounding. You know what our protective surrounding is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. James 4, 7 and 8. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, weep and mourn." But he says, if you draw near to the Lord, He will draw near to you, and He is our protection. It's when my guard is down, it's when I get busy or I get tired or both, and I begin to wander away from the Lord, then all of a sudden temptation increases, though the force of the temptation seems stronger. You understand, temptation and sin are two different things, right? That's also important to say. Temptation is not sin. Jesus, after His baptism, we read it this morning in Mark chapter 1. After Jesus' baptism, He was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Temptation and sin are two different things. So that is important to keep in mind. But James 1, I want to read James 1, 14 to 18. Because I just quoted verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Lust simply means that's a desire. It's morally neutral. But the way the term is used in the New Testament is it's always morally negative. So it's a wrongful desire. When you are being tempted, I'm getting ahead of myself here. What you need to do is, first of all, in the midst of that temptation, draw near to the Lord. The Lord knows that you're being tempted. Tell Him about it. Pray. Stop and pray and say, "Lord, I am being tempted." It's helpful if you can identify what that lust is. Because remember, it's your unlawful desires that give the temptation the force that it has. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. They're unique to us, right? It's interesting. The temptations are common to man. But the uniqueness is in the little details. We're unique, a little bit. We're the same in that we all face temptation. It's common to men. Nothing that I'm going to experience is something that, hey, I'm the only one that has to deal with this. Nobody else has ever had to deal with this. That can be tremendously discouraging, can't it? So God encourages us and says, no temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, has overtaken you but such as is common to man. What you are facing now and the temptation that you are wrestling with is a temptation that many believers have faced before you. And they have successfully faced the temptation and come away victorious, so you can too. So, let me give you my 5 points. I'm kind of already developing those. First of all, the first point is draw near to God in the midst of the temptation. He is your protection. He knows when you're being tempted. Somehow, when we're in the midst of temptation, we don't think about the fact that I need to draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, pour out your heart. Say, Lord, I'm being tempted. I don't want this temptation to become sin. Because in a way, you can be jealous for the glory of God. God, I want to live in such a way that I prove that you are powerful enough to set me free from sin. Your word says that. I want to live that reality. The second thing is recognize the lie. Okay? Think of Satan's conversation with Eve. We won't turn back to Genesis, but God gave Adam and Eve everything they could possibly want. He put them in the garden. Every need was instantaneously and perfectly provided for. They gave them each other. They had companionship. They had everything. Satan comes along and he sows doubt about what God has said. And he suggests to Eve, God is not good. God is keeping something from you that is good. And if God weren't so small, he wouldn't have told you not to eat the fruit. And he convinced Eve that she would be more fulfilled and happier if she disobeyed. Recognize the lie, because that's always the lie, right? If I sin, I'll get what I want. And that is not true. So secondly, recognize the lie. Thirdly, I already mentioned this, try and discern what it is you want, because it's your own lust that is drawing you away and giving power to the temptation. If you can recognize, what is it that I want? What is the source of this temptation? And then you bring the scriptures to bear on that topic, you are bringing yourself under the authority of God's Word. And that is helpful. That is the same as drawing near to God. And you're praying and you're thinking truth, right? You're saying, Lord, I'm not going to believe what is not true. I'm going to focus on what is true. And that diminishes the temptation. And then I have here, choose the best. Choose the best. You know, part of what we do is we sin because sin is pleasurable. We were made for pleasure. But where we find our pleasure is the key issue. In Hebrews 11:24-25, you can make a note of that. I'll just read it. Hebrews 11:24-25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Don't miss that. Sin is pleasurable. Moses was in line for the throne of Egypt, the number one kingdom of the world. He could have just said, you know what? This is a good deal. I'm not going to go out and endure hardship. I am going to take it easy. He does just the opposite. He says, no, pleasing God, being with the people of God, is more important than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Now keep that in mind. And turn with me to Psalm 16. We have Hebrews 11 telling us that the pleasures of sin are passing. And we know that, right? When you sin, all of a sudden there's conviction. And the Holy Spirit is saying, repent, you need to repent. You've drifted from God. That's miserable. We don't want to do that. But that's always the case. Now, Psalm 16, I'll read verses 7 through 11. This is very, very helpful. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. What do we say to do? Draw near to the Lord. He is our protection. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And then he says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then he says this in verse 11, look at it. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. We're made for pleasure. Where do we find our pleasure? At the right hand of God. In God's right hand, there are pleasures forever. There's fullness of joy. Sin promises joy. It promises pleasure, but it never fulfills. Because there's always conviction. There's always destruction. Sin destroys. We are made for pleasure. We are made to find pleasure at the right hand of God, to draw near to Him and say, Lord, I don't want the passing pleasures of sin. That's not what You've made me for. You set me free, and I want to live that way. I want to pursue holiness, and I want the pleasures that are pleasures forever, unmixed with the grief of repentance and all of that. And I want those pleasures forever and that joy that is pure. Psalm 73 is a good reflection of that. Psalm 73:25. If I can ask you to turn there. We've got a couple more passages to look at and then we'll be done. Psalm 73, verse 25. The psalmist writes, whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You, there it is again, those who are far from You will perish. When we wander away from God, the power of temptation gets strengthened. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to You, but as for me, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works. When we make the Lord God our refuge and we're rejoicing in Him, we naturally want to tell people. We want to tell people about the gospel, about the goodness of God, about the power of Christ. And one more, when you fall, and all of us will, run to the Lord. Don't believe the lie. Don't punish yourself and say, well, I've got to confess my sin. I've got to do penance. I've got to do this and that. I've got to show God how sorry I am. And I'm not going to approach God until I'm all better. That's exactly what you should not do. Okay? When you find that you've sinned, run to the Lord. He's the only one that's going to fix it. And you know, eventually, when you get through all those machinations and you make yourself feel better, it doesn't do anything to your relationship with God, you know you're going to come back. So the thing to do is confess your sin and return to the Lord. And I want to finish by reading 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. Very, very helpful. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's why we don't want to pretend that we don't have any sin. The last thing in the world we want to do is give people the idea here that, hey, sin is not here. Nobody here sins. And people scratch their head and go away and go, man, I have sin. Those people don't have sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, look at that again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. Why is it righteous of God to forgive us? Because He's punished His own Son. That sin is gone. It would be unrighteous of God to not forgive you if you are His child. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Why, if we say, well, I've never sinned, do we make God a liar? Because He sent His own Son to die on the cross for our sin. If I haven't sinned, that's wasted. That's ridiculous. We can't say we don't have sin. We can't say we never had sin. So that's the fifth thing that I want to give you to think about. Trust Him for His forgiveness and healing and commit to walking in obedience. So that's how you deal with temptation. And if you do that, the Lord will work and mature you, and you will find ups and downs when you confess the sin, get up and confess it, or when you fall, confess your sin, get up and keep walking, and the Lord is going to sanctify you through all of that. And one day, He's going to finish that process by finishing the sanctification process, and we will appear before Him in perfect glory. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank You for this lesson. Thank You for David and his life and what is recorded for us that we might learn. Lord, help us to deal with our sin. Help us to take sin seriously, to do the things that You have told us to do, to take advantage of the provision You have made for us as Your people who live in this world, for whom the power of sin has been broken, but who still deal with temptation. Lord, help us to take up the tools that You have provided, that we might walk in holiness and proclaim to the world that You are a God who is powerful enough to set us free from the bondage to sin. In Your precious name.